If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew 23, beginning in the 29th verse of Matthew, chapter 23. Jesus speaking here says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.'" What he's saying to them there is they feel like they have attained a level of sophistication, of perfection, of training, of knowledge that makes them believe that they wouldn't kill the prophets. I mean, you have to understand that this book that we hold in our hand was written by people that were severely persecuted, many times to the death. Even Matthew himself met a martyr's fate, although how he died right now eludes me. They all met martyr's fates. The apostles did, the prophets of old, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and so forth, that they are speaking about, that Jesus is speaking to them about here, we carry around in a book, he's saying. But we also think that if Jeremiah were here, or if Isaiah were here, or Micaiah were here, or some of the other prophets that we've been reading about over the past several years, if they were here, we feel like they wouldn't say anything that would upset us. We would like them. We would get along with them. We would think they were just dandy. They would agree with us completely. As the psalmist says in one of his psalms, God says, "You thought I was just like you." Here is what's happening, though, in this time. God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, is sitting before them. And they are saying, "He has a devil. He's doing miracles and healing people by the prince of the devils because he wants to lay in wait to deceive. And he's a wicked man doing these terrible things to everybody." And they don't realize it, but they are about to kill the Son of God. They're about to put him to the death. If they can, they would stomp him out. They tried to seize him and stone him multiple times, to which Jesus said, "Many works from my Father I've shown you. Which of these works do you stone me for?" In other words, are you stoning me because I healed the blind man? Are you stoning me because I fed 5,000? Are you stoning me because the crippled man was healed? And they told him, "No, we're not stoning you for that, but because of blasphemy, you being man, make yourself God." And this is the condition. They believe strongly in their heart. They observe and they garnish. It says at several points during the year they would go and lay memorials at the different tombs of the prophets. Just like in the antiquity of the Catholic faith, you know, they had Peter's finger bone enshrined and splinters of the shards of the wood of the cross. And they would venerate these items as if to say, "We're on God's team. We're on God's side. We're on the right side of this issue." But then, when a prophet comes, when a man of God comes, when a woman of God comes and speaks the truth, they end up persecuted and hated and put out without fail. And there is a reason for that. It is because the problem is not one of sophistication and civility and intellect and learning and knowledge and training. The problem is one of spiritual nature. You see, inside of you today is either the Spirit of God, and who's the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Christ inside of us, who brings his mind and his ways, or we have the spirit of the devil. There is no other option. You either have the spirit of the world and the lusts of the world and the lusts of the devil, or you have the Spirit of God inside of you. If you have not chosen, the choice is already made for you by default. We are born in a state of fallenness. We are born this way. We are by nature, the scripture says, the children of wrath. Okay? You must choose God. These people here, you need to understand the nature of the scribes and Pharisees that he's talking about. These are extremely devout people. They keep the law to the best they can, to the letter of the law. And yet, the letter of the law and the good, moral, upright, and rigid interpretation of God's word has made them the enemy of God. See, how good or how right or how well you keep the book does not make you into a child of God. You have to hear me. Many of you are trying to do the works as if that will somehow bring you to God. But you got it backwards. When you come to Jesus, you bear fruit to Jesus. In other words, if you are an apple tree, no matter how you strain, you will not make pears. You get it? You must be born again. No born again, no good fruit. Many of us are trying to sort out and straighten out our families and so forth and do things and straighten out our lives, but we have the cart before the horse. We're trying to do the works as if that is going to make us into a Christian. Yet, understand me on this, if you would yield to Christ first, then you would see the things in your life, including your family and other relationships, come into order. You cannot try to put them in order to gain Christ. Okay? This is a type of peer pressure that has been on God's people for a very long time, to try and behave a certain good, moral, upright way in order to try to gain God's favor. And it has crept into our spirituality to the point where we're deceived on this issue into thinking that our righteousness and good deeds and works somehow or another earn us right to God's kingdom, and they do not. And then, when I speak these things to you, or a prophet or a preacher or a teacher speaks these things to the body of Christ, they hate and despise and reject and speak evil against them. And in your hearts today, you're rejecting me already for the things that I'm saying to you because you do not want to hear the truth. And it is because you cannot hear the truth because you must be born again to understand what I'm talking about today. I know you think you don't need to be, but you do. Because the problem is not intellectual, the problem is not learning, the problem is not education, it's not training, it's not sophistication. The problem that we have today is the same problem we has always have. It's the problem that was here with the scribes and Pharisees. It was the problem that the priests in the temple had with Jeremiah when he came to preach. It's the reason why Isaiah was put in a log and sawn in half at the hands of God's people in order to kill him and silence him. It is a spiritual problem. A spiritual problem. You're either of God's Spirit or you are not. On that, we could close the book and spend the rest of the day in prayer. However, God has a message for us to share. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 7. Book of Acts, chapter 7. And verse 51. Stephen is before the council. He's received Christ. He's preached and so forth. And they have seized him and put him before the council. And he gives them probably the most compact and concise historical representation of the history of Judah and of God's people. And at verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, he tells them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." Okay? This is what, you see, what nobody minds if you preach and say these things, but you know what they hated Jesus for? When he said, the widow of Sidon, received the blessings of God, even though there were many widows in Israel, it was a heathen, a pagan, that received the promises of God. And there were also many lepers in Israel, in Judah at the time, that were walking around saying, "Unclean leper, unclean, unclean." Yet, it was a Syrian captain who was healed. And when you begin to express things like this to people, they become offended and upset. And they're offended and upset by what? The fact that Stephen is of Greek descent and he's preaching the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and arguing not only that, but that Jesus, the guy they just crucified and killed and had put to death, that he is the Messiah. And what they're mad about is that they cannot win a one single argument with him. He defeats them over and over and over again. And hear me, I know this from my own upbringing. Okay? I don't win debates and I don't win biblical discussions and conversations and topics because I'm so brilliant and I know how to argue a point. I win because I'm right. It's simple when you're right. If you're right, you can win every argument. You just simply present the case, the truth stands for itself, and losers lose. That's the way it works. So this is what was going on. They were up against him, but they were not up against Stephen. The scripture says they could not resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. They were arguing and debating with God, trying to win an argument with God that Jesus was not the Son of God, that he was not the Messiah. And you cannot win that argument. You can only choose not to believe it if you want, but you cannot win the argument because he is who he said he is. Your faith is what hangs in the balance. Do you believe that he is who he said he is, or don't you? That's what matters. He tells them, you have always resisted the Holy Ghost. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? Can you pick one prophet that didn't get persecuted, that didn't get hated? Could you pick one? No, you can't. And you have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one. In other words, everyone that ever said a Messiah was going to come, you've killed. Right? And now you've killed the just one too. Of whom you've been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of God, the Son of Man, standing on the right hand of God. Okay? That takes the edge off it. And to me, today, God wants you to know this, prophet, prophetess. God wants you to understand this. Seeing Jesus, having the revelation of who God is, takes the edge off persecution. Even if the persecution is to the death, when you realize that you're being persecuted, not because you're so good and they're so bad, you know, you got to understand something. The Jews of the day thought Jesus had a terrible witness, didn't they? You're eating, you're drinking, you're hanging out with sinners, you eat with sinners. This is a very sacred thing to eat with somebody, and you're eating with just about anybody that you want to. They told Jesus, you don't keep the Sabbath, you don't go to church, you're being disrespectful to God's people, you're being this, you're being that. And they didn't like Jesus' witness. And today, church people come against the prophets of God today saying they don't like the way he lives, they don't like what he does, they don't like that, and isn't it? That's not what they don't like. They don't even know what they don't like about you. See? Because they're stumbling in the dark, not knowing what the problem is. But when you realize that you're being persecuted because the Spirit of God rests on you, and that is an offensive sound to the unregenerated heart, the unregenerated ear, okay, it takes the edge off. Today, we think we're so smart now, we've got so much Bible training, we would never miss a visitation. We would never miss a prophet of God. How amazing it is that we repeat the same mistake over and over and over again. Jesus said, you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. All the we see, proves that you don't see. It proves you're blind. If any man knows, thinks he knows anything, Paul says, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. You think you're so smart. You think you got it all figured out. You're sure that when Jesus comes back, he's coming to your house. Because you have your cable disconnected. And you got this and that. And your house is all cleaned up and in order. And your whole family. Your wife is perfectly submitted to you. And you go to church 9 times a week. And your kids are all homeschooled. And you think you're doing everything the right way. And you're sure that when Jesus splits the sky, he's going to arrive at your house and knock on your door because your cooking is also second to none. Right? That's what we think. But the truth is about today, as it is in every day, every generation of people has the same exact problem, and we are no different. This is why the Bible is relevant today. If Jesus were to arrive today in the modern Christian setting, Christians, so-called, would tear him to pieces with their bare hands and their naked teeth if they didn't have a rock to grab, because he would create such offense to them. He would bother them and annoy them so much by saying the things that he says, and by being the person that he is, and by upsetting their programs, and upsetting their schedules, and upsetting what they think they already know. And we're no different now than they were then. They gnashed on Stephen with his teeth and dragged him out and stoned him to death while he forgave them. Verse 59. They stoned Stephen, calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting to his death. In chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul was consenting to his death. Saul was there. It's a hard work stoning somebody to death. I mean, the human body can take a lot of pelts with rocks before it dies. You die from multiple bleeding. You bleed inside. And it takes a while to kill you. I mean, you can really take an avalanche of rocks. So it's hot work. So the priests and the scribes and the people that were there to stone Stephen took their coats off. And Saul, a very righteous, temple-raised, very, very educated, had the peak of education. He was a citizen of Rome, which was bestowed upon him in honor upon his family. And he was a full-on Pharisee of Pharisees, part of the Sanhedrin. Among the Sanhedrin, he made Sanhedrin nervous. That's how rigid his interpretation and perspective of the law was. And he stood looking on, and he watched the coats of those that stoned Stephen to death. And he thought, "That's the way it's done, son. That's what you do to heretics. We need to bring back some of that old-time religion. We need to bring some of this back in there. People won't cross up God so lightly the way they do. This Christian sect could be wiped out if we brought back and started to enforce some of the old laws." And today, that's the same thing that people think. Like, we need to get back into legalistic bondage of the church of the turn of the century in order to see revival. Revival doesn't happen by going into legalistic bondage. Revival happens when people get to know Jesus. Period. He's the reviver. We're trying to get revived on something where we ain't been vived the first time yet. We need to be made alive the first time, born again. Please hear me. Don't just dismiss me as being an empty critic, because I'm no empty critic. This critic is full, not empty. Okay? And this is the cure, if you'll hear it. And not only if you'll hear it, but if you'll do it, this is the cure. Saul was consenting to his death. Look at chapter 9. Says Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What does he do? He gets authority to go and start a persecution of the Christian sect. Okay? As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined right round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Oh, I'm sorry. Maybe it would sound more like, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." When God's people are being persecuted and spoken evil against, It is Jesus that you're speaking against. It is Jesus that you're committing these crimes against, because we are one with him. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He opened his eyes, but he was blind. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat or drink. 3 days. So this guy comes to persecute, and I want you to understand something. In my Bible here, and probably in yours also, this is red letter. This is a red letter encounter with Jesus Christ, the kind which we need to have. Okay? Jesus is active in his kingdom. He is active in his business. Okay? And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight. Inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. More red letter. You see, Jesus is involved with this whole thing that's transpiring here. He's orchestrating it. He's doing it. This is the perfect picture of the first church. We're trying to get to be like the first church by selling all our stuff and dividing it all amongst ourselves and paying our tithes and doing all the things that the first church did, but we're missing out on one very important thing that the first church did. They waited at Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And once they had an open communication line, an open grace line with the Holy Ghost, they were able to have moments like this happen. And this is how God built his church. We didn't build it. The apostles didn't build it. Jesus built it. Who went and got Paul? God. Did Peter? Did James? Did John? Matthew? Anybody? Nobody. God got him. God saved him. God gets everyone and saves everyone. It isn't us. It's not what we're building. It's what God is building that matters. Ananias answered and said, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go thy way. For he is chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes that it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, arose, and was baptized. Look at this. Amazing. He runs right out and starts preaching Jesus Christ. This is an important thing, because why is this encounter so covered in depth in the scriptures? It is because Saul, as we come to know him, the Apostle Paul, Saul is very, very, very knowledgeable in the Word of God. And he's doing what he feels is the right thing according to the biblical precepts, according to the law, according to the prophets, according to what the legal things were that the Israelites did when they encountered false prophets, false sects, false denominations that threatened to pollute the purity of the Jewish faith. That's what Christianity was to them, a heretical splinter group. Saul's conversion from this knowledgeable, legal, lawful condition to a Holy Ghost-filled believer is crucial for us to understand as Christians today. Because we are settling for the first state without moving on into the second, and we might as well not bother if that's all we're going to do. Christianity is not about learning and knowledge and precepts and denominational creeds and understandings and legalistic practical applications of the law of God. That is not Christianity. Christianity is red letter. See? And God wants us to move from the one condition to a spiritual condition, and then the fruit of the Spirit comes in our lives. That's when you start to see genuine, true holiness. People walking and living a spiritual life, and the Spirit does not commit sin. He doesn't lead us into sin. He helps us and strengthens us, gives us a supernatural life, one that transcends the world, that overcomes the world, that conquers the world. Okay? That's what God is looking to have happen in our lives. Now, he gets converted. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 in the first verse says, "There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Saul was there at Antioch. "And they ministered unto the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Ghost said," this should be red letter also. It is not in my Bible, but it ought to be. "The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed from Seleucia and from thence and sailed to Cyprus." Who is calling the shots? God, the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ is building his church. He's ordering. He's giving marching orders. Do you see how he is involved? The scripture tells us that they went everywhere preaching, the Lord working with them, confirming his word with signs and wonders. Isn't that way better than just being a church person and going to the church over and over again and learning and learning and learning things, but never actually coming to the knowledge of the truth? The truth is not in it. It's not a state of nirvana that you get when you learn, 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 learn. That is a Gnostic, hear me, a Gnostic imposter comprehension of the Word of God. It's a phony form of religion. That's why the scripture says they ever learn but never come to the knowledge of the truth, because the truth is not in it. It's not a heightened state. It's not this enlightenment that you get from studying the scriptures. The truth is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And when you know him, there's all the enlightenment that you can handle and more. When God speaks, the understanding comes so fast you can't even write it down sometimes. Suddenly there is a barrage of comprehension, a barrage of scriptures that you cannot comprehend, that you can't follow, that you can't trace. It is the living word that you're in the presence of. Not the Bible, not the book, the living word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? God wants us to move to the next level. Okay? They got sent by the Holy Ghost. Where did they go? God called the shots. God said go. Into jail, out on the water, whatever it was, into the shipwreck. Into the storm on the sea. God calls the shots in your life. And if you'll let him and yield to him and submit to him, he will bring about the necessary fruit that we are working so hard to try and fabricate, to try and imitate. We're using our flesh to try and portray a spiritual life to other people. Listen, they're never going to be happy with you. They're not happy with them. They can't be happy with you. Turn with me, please. Acts chapter 15. "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. They came down with a, you know, Christianity squared, Jews for Jesus level Christianity. Get them circumcised, bring back the old ways. And Paul and Barnabas didn't just lay there and do nothing about it. They disputed and argued with them. Not because it's not just another denomination with another point of view. It's heresy. Salvation, joy-stealing, fruit-stealing heresy. Weeds are getting planted in their garden, and Paul and Barnabas are having none of it. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and caused great joy unto all the brethren. In other words, they're sent. Well, the only way to settle this is to go to the, you know, go find Peter and James and go find John. They were with him. They knew him. They would know what to say here. Paul, it was supposed, had an slightly less valid relationship with God because, you know, he never did quite meet Jesus that we're aware of. You know, he has this Holy Ghost conversion and, you know, and we're not sure if that's good enough. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, the apostles, elders, they declared all the things God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. So what happens? They're insistent. No, the scripture says we cannot, they're saying, just throw the Old Testament away and have this new form of believism without keeping some of the traditions and some of the tenets that God laid down. He said, keep the Passover unto all generations. Are we supposed to stop keeping the Passover? He said to be circumcised, to receive the promise of God and show that you're part of the Abrahamic covenant. And you can't receive Jesus unless you're in the Abrahamic. This is their arguments. And they're sound, it would seem, doctrinally. But they fly in the face of the true knowledge of God. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men, brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. In other words, whatever state you're in, whether you're Jew or Gentile alike, whether you're raised in the law or raised in a good moral standing or not, you all must forsake your way and come to Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, why tempt God and put a yoke on them? Because we believe they'll be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as they do. Why are we going to add something to their lives? Why are we going to make them do that? We weren't able to keep the law, and we're saved because of our transgressions against the law. We're saved by Jesus Christ. We understand that it's not Passover lamb we're eating, but that Jesus Christ is the Passover. We understand that. Right? And then they were all like, And Paul and Barnabas go on and on about it. And then this great miracle. And then when this devil got cast out. And then this whole village got set free. And then all these people got delivered. And then this great conversion. And then the jail cell shook. And he goes on and on with these amazing, miraculous, power-infused life that he was living because of the gospel he was preaching to the people. So then verse 23 says, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting to the churches. For as much as we have heard that certain went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul. Notice the severity of going off into this error. It's a subversion of your soul. In other words, when people come into your life and they teach you error, when they teach you lies, when they teach you heresy, when they teach you things that are contrary to the Word of God, that go against what Jesus said, they are subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. In other words, it's not what we're doing over here in Jerusalem, so why would you have to do it over there in Antioch? It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who should tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us that we lay no greater burden than these necessary things. Abstain from meats offered to idols. In other words, stay away from the idolatry. You know, don't celebrate Saturnalia. Don't celebrate, don't eat meats offered up to Astarte. You know, don't partake in pagan festivals that are going on there. And from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Farewell. Big list. No fornication, no prostitution, no, you know, illicit sex before marriage. Don't strangle things and eat them with the blood. And mostly because if you love your Jewish brother, he cannot fellowship with you if you strangle up a goat. And eat a strangled, throttled beast with the blood still in it. They're not going to eat blood pudding with you guys. So mostly for the sake of showing love. Don't do these things. These are the necessary things to keep the peace amongst the different factions. And that was it. The Holy Ghost seemed like it was a good thing to tell them these things. The Holy Ghost. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. I know it's a lot of reading, but it's the Bible, so it's good for you. It's like vitamins. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writes, I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Remember, he was knocked off his horse. He was leading a great persecution. He had wiped out the above ground Christian belief in all of Jerusalem and decided he was going to go to Samaria and do the same thing. He couldn't find any more Christians to wipe out in Jerusalem. So he wanted to go somewhere else. That's where God intervened and revealed himself. He said to Paul, to Saul, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. The people you're persecuting, those are my people. Those ways that you're calling heresy, those are the right and true ways. It's me you're coming against. The gospel which was preached of Paul was not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, of which we've read now in detail. You have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated... In other words, he was a better Pharisee. He was a better Jew than most Jews around him. He was more staunch, more sterile, more rigid, more unbending, more unyielding than anybody else around him. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. It was good enough for him for God to tell him what to do. He didn't go and ask 40,000 opinions. He just obeyed God. He did it. Courage in his life. Courage like few people have. God tells you to do something, you go and do it. Don't ask a million opinions. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. He never bothered to go find a good, Bible-believing, Bible-centered church. He didn't do any of that. He didn't have time. He immediately began ministering in the name of the Lord, doing and saying and showing and teaching what God had shown him. That was what was real. That was how his ministry was. Real, alive, powerful. Remember, he sat in Jerusalem 15 years later or so, saying what the miracles were that God had done. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which had persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. Paul the Apostle was 3 years with Jesus himself calling the shots before he saw even one apostle. He was making believers for 3 years before he saw any. He went and conferred with any. And then it was 14 years after that he went up to Jerusalem to settle this question that we just read about in Acts, about them teaching the circumcision. 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He didn't go up and stand up and start contesting with the disciples. He went and had a closed door meeting with them. And said, this is what God's showing me. This is what God's teaching me. This is what God's revealing to me. This is what he's shown me to teach. I've been doing it this way for 17 years. And what did they say when they saw him? They said, right on, man. That's what happened here. Simon went to Cornelius and the Holy Ghost came, and we've seen that God is converting the Gentiles just by filling them with the Holy Ghost and making them part of the church family. And we had a couple of rough spots, but this is what God showed us to teach them and taught. This is what's happening. And when they get together, they're not separate gospels because they had different teachers. They are the same gospel because Jesus Christ is at the head of the church. And it doesn't matter if Paul was converted on the road by the Holy Ghost, or if Peter and James and John and all those guys saw and spent all that time with Jesus. It doesn't matter. Because the Jesus that we come to know through the Spirit now is the same Jesus that they came to know then. Paul says, last of all he was seen of me as one born out of due time. He appeared, Paul says, to me. He appeared to me. It's the same Jesus. Neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He says, and Titus, the guy that was with me, who was a Greek, they didn't take him and circumcise him because they were the Jewish Jerusalem church. He says, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in. What was? That's why he was in Jerusalem to settle the question. That's why he brought Titus with him. A believer, a strong, uncircumcised believer. And they were there to settle the issue. And false brethren brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Listen to this, because this is the scripture I woke up with. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He said, I did not betray, I did not subject myself to that form of doctrine, because I wanted the truth of the gospel to stay sound, to continue with you, to have a good representation in your life. I did not bend or yield or accept it. I stayed with what? What God himself directly taught and revealed and showed me. What are we doing today? What are we doing? We have generations of people that have never heard from God. It's generations long. They learned from somebody who learned from somebody who learned from somebody who read it from a book, who learned from somebody who wrote a book. We need to get an open communication line with the real Jesus Christ today. We gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. And this preacher, I'm never going to back down off this message. Never. Why? What would I preach? I mean, if he doesn't give it, I don't want to say it. No, I might say it in a way which maybe is not fully endorsed by the kingdom of heaven all the time. I may be a little rough on the edge. But he's my God, and he revealed himself to me, and I'm never backing down off this message. The church today is missing, in large part, the missing character is the Spirit of Almighty God, without which we have nothing, zero, a glee club with morals at its core. So what? Who wants that? You want to go join the Elks Club? Go ahead. You want to go be a Freemason and be a good upstanding citizen? Fine. I don't care. I'm not doing it. You go do it. You'll go see in the end who you worship. You'll go see in the end who you bow your knee to. It is antithesis. It's anti-God to live that kind of life. There is harm in it. It subverts your soul. It makes you believe things that are false. Turn with me, please. Oh, look, he says in verse 8, he says that he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship, the same was mighty in me. In me. Good, Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 19. Beginning in the first verse. Acts 19, verse 1. Came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and he found disciples. They were having church. They had all been baptized. They were meeting together weekly in a school, or bi-weekly, and they were going from house to house, and they were studying the scriptures. Why wouldn't he just leave them alone? Why mess with them? Why tamper with them? Why say anything? It's fine. Matter of fact, what was going on there at Ephesus was better than what goes on in most modern church today. It was better. They were more cohesion. They were more together. They were more devout. They were more studious. They were less lazy. They were doing all the right things. But Paul says to them, have you guys received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, we haven't so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost today in the modern Christian world is equally alien to the church. In some places, the doctrine is founded on resisting and quenching and stifling the Spirit from moving in people's lives. How deadly is that? But they're very knowledgeable and feel that if Jesus were to come, they would be fine with that. But they will ostracize and cast out and persecute people that are filled with the Holy Ghost because they believe that is an error. With their bare hands and teeth, they will persecute the Spirit-filled believers. The Scripture tells us that it has always been that way. The children of flesh persecute the children of the Spirit, and it's never going to change to the very end. Okay? Have you received the Holy Ghost? You need the Holy Ghost. When Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them. They spake with tongues and prophesied. About a dozen people were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now they got something going on. Now they got something going on. Look at verse 13. So he begins teaching and they run a school. There's a division then in the church, which most people would say is bad, but it isn't. The spiritual, born-again people separated from the legalistic, intellectual people and began teaching in a school right next door. Verse 13 says, certain vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So certain of the Jews said, tried to cast out some devils because they saw Paul... just handkerchiefs, pieces of cloth that he used to mop his brow while he was preaching and teaching, they would take and the cloth would cast out devils from people. Now the cloth didn't. God did. God honored, God backed up God confirmed his word with signs and wonders like he promised that he would do. Because that's the spiritual ministry that we're supposed to be involved with. And they try to do the same thing. Cast out the devil. And look what happens. There were seven sons of one Siva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered. And what does he say? He says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. If you are born again, you are known in the kingdom of God. You are known in the spiritual realm, so to speak. Because now you are packing. You are packing heat. You are packing the Holy Ghost. You are a threat to the kingdom of darkness. You are a threat. Welcome to the spiritual world. You're born again. Now you're armed. Now you're powerhouse. Now there's danger to the kingdom of darkness from you. The devil walks a broad width around you and only messes with you when he sees a weak moment, because he doesn't want to get crushed. Paul, I know. But what did you say your name was? I'm sorry, I didn't catch that. And I don't really recognize that as being somebody that's born again or filled with the Spirit. And he jumps up with the strength of 10 men and rips their clothes to shreds, beats them with an inch of their lives, and they scramble out into the streets with their clothes torn off them, running down the street naked. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's like millions of dollars in today's money worth of curious arts. Books on witchcraft and sorcery, New Age stuff, whatever you might equate it to today, your Red Hot Chili Peppers collection, I don't know, whatever it is. Because the scripture says in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed over the darkness that was there, that people found no use anymore for the things and the tools and their implements of darkness that they had before, because the power of God was alive and well. You want to see that happen in your town? You want to know everywhere Paul went, stuff like this happened. Everywhere he went, this was going on. This can happen with you in your life. Okay? Look at Galatians, back to Galatians again, chapter 3. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now we're coming in the home stretch. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in the first verse, says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? This is an important question. Remember, he's holding receiving the Spirit up as the pinnacle of the Christian experience. And he's saying, how was it that you came about being born again? Did you do the works of the law and got born again? Or did somebody preach to you Jesus and the grace of God and the spiritual things of this life and how it's a gift to be given to you, and then you got the Spirit of God? Which was the way? You see, today we're striving in our flesh to try to attain to something which cannot be gotten by our flesh. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, Jesus said. Flesh and blood cannot. The things of God are foolishness to the natural man. He cannot receive them because they are spiritually discerned. No spirit. The things of God are foolish. You think I'm stupid preaching what I preach because you're not saved. It's you that needs to be born again. The reason you don't get what I'm saying is because of that. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? This is the trap on God's people today. We come to Christ, we receive him by grace, we get our forgiveness. Then we start learning. Then we start have good, solid discipleship training courses, and pretty soon we're dead and miserable and striving, and after a few years of that, we give up. Because that's not the way. It's foolish to go back. You, when you receive the Spirit of God, you have transcended the Old Testament. You are so far, once you receive the Spirit of Christ, you are so far beyond where you think you are, you don't have to go back and get the weak and beggarly things again. It's foolish to go back and try to now perfect yourself in your flesh what has been started in the Spirit. It is God that began the good work in you and will perform it till the end. You didn't perform the good work in you. Nothing that you can do for you is going to bring any spiritual benefit, saving, yielding to the Spirit of God. All the works that we are commanded to do by God toward His name are yield, believe, let, allow. They are all passive. They have everything to do with us putting down our strength, our striving, our abilities, and not resisting His work in our lives. Everything. Okay? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministers to you in the Spirit and works miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, people were working miracles? Yeah. That's everyday normal then. So much matter of fact that he could say, that guy that's doing miracles and you're getting healings and so forth, is that a move of the law? Is that a move of the Ten Commandments? Or is that a move of the Spirit? This showing the grace of God. People believe. You lay hands. God heals. It's not something you did. It's not something you earned. It's not something you deserve. It's something you receive because he's good. This is how we get the word gospel, which means good news. Good news. What is preached today largely is not qualify as good news. We're all wicked and have to live our lives on a razor blade. That's good news to you? That's not the gospel. The gospel is good news. The good news is Jesus Christ came, died on a cross to pay the full price for our sins, to give to us wholeness, soundness, healing, power, love, sound mind, provision in our natural lives, life and a quickening of our mortal flesh. And then when it's all done, the retirement plan is eternal life with him in glory, where there's no pain or crying or suffering. You know, your whole body is defined. You can tell your shoulder's there because it hurts. You can tell your spleen is there because it hurts you. You can tell that your foot is there because of the hangnail, because of the fungus, because of the pain in your knee. It's how our whole existence is defined by discomfort and pain and sorrow. And in heaven, in eternal life, there is none of that. We're fully glorified and it's all gone. I can't even understand how we would sense our existence without pain defining our every bit of our shell. I can't comprehend it, but that's good news. It's good news to me that there's nothing to cry about there. No tears, no sorrow, no death. See, that's good news. I don't know what you're trying to live. I don't know what you're trying to do. I don't know what you're making for yourself and how you're imposing this bondage on yourself. Continue, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't get entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Or in this case, we never were in the yoke of bondage to begin with, except it be the bondage of sin. But why would you want to now get entangled in the yoke of religious bondage? Really? You're going to trade Jesus for that? I beg you not to do that. I implore you not to do that. It's not about what you're hearing. It's all about. Even as Abraham believed God and accounted to him, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed. That's what got him righteous. I don't frustrate the grace of God, the chapter before, says, if righteousness come by the law, Christ is dead in vain. Do you realize that when we start striving and becoming legalistic, we are shunning what Jesus did on the cross? We are disposing of what Jesus did on the cross. If you think your righteousness is coming by your actions, you are doing despite. You are shaming the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace, and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for you. There's no other way to receive Jesus except by faith. And gratitude might be nice. That which we call praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to Him. Or did we turn that into a juke joint type of Christianity? Good tunes and get on with the message, pay your tithes and eat some candy, whatever it is. God help us. Turn with me to 1 John. We're almost done. 1 John. Beginning in chapter 2 of 1 John. And the 18th verse. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist should come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So this is talking about kind of a diverse group of things which is happening there. The church is suffering splits, and people are splitting from the true gospel and starting other religions, Christian religions. The devil is tired of trying to chop their heads off, crucify them on X's, boil them in oil, and do all these terrible things. So he's mastered a new tack, a new plan. It's even more deadly than being crucified upside down, or on an X, or being pulled to pieces by drawn and quarter, or filleted, or skinned alive, or thrown off the temple roof. It's even better than that. The devil says, I'm going to make like 25,000 Christian denominations. I'm going to splinter and shatter and scatter this body to the four winds. Like my 11-year-old wrote, woe unto them that are scattering my sheep, the pastors that destroy my flock and scatter them. Because if you don't gather with Jesus, if you don't gather with the Spirit of God, you are scattering God's people to the four winds. You don't realize it, but you are the destroyer that's stomping out and crushing God's people with all your knowledge and sophistication and intellect that you think you have. But you don't have nothing without Jesus, without the Holy Ghost. So, and also, those people that separate from your company that don't like the Holy Ghost, they go out. What does he call them? He doesn't call them brothers of a different denomination. He calls them Antichrists. Because it starts off with a pet doctrine. You got a pet doctrine about baptism, or you got a pet doctrine about submission of women, or you got a pet doctrine about how priests and pastors and people should behave, or you got a pet doctrine about holiness or extra holiness or some uber holiness or whatever other thing you got going on, or leniency or some other craziness, and pretty soon you are Antichrist, and you will not hear the truth of God anymore. Right? And because of your pet doctrine, because of your pet little things that you love more than you love God, your little idols, your little church things that you love so much, you can't and won't hear Him. And you can't and won't have fellowship with His people. You see, fellowship is not a picnic where we all get together and eat. Fellowship sometimes doesn't have food at all. But fellowship is when the saints of God, born-again believers, get together. That's fellowship. And that's the only way to have fellowship. You may eat and picnic and have a potluck and get together or go fishing or go boating or do whatever it is that you do together. But it's the fellowship is not about people getting together. The fellowship is about God getting together with His people who got together. That's fellowship. The other thing is jealousy. Okay? That's where you just eat. Now, listen to what he says in verse 20. You have an unction from the Holy One. You know all things. This is a spiritual unch, an unk. You know something. It's from the Greek word for an unguent smearing, grease or oil. It is the anointed presence of God. That's what the word unction means. You know, I have an unction to do that. In other words, you don't know why, but something makes you give that person money, or something makes you give that person a tract, or open up to that person, or something makes you go down a completely different street, or something makes you... It's an unction. You're living your life with marching orders from heaven, which other people don't understand. Right? And the ones that are separating themselves from you and don't want to have anything to do with you, those people don't have that unction. That's what he's writing here. You have an unction from the Holy One. You know all things. In other words, if you have this unction, if you have this open line of revelation and understanding and communication with God, that's all you need to know. It's the most basic, most crucial, most essential thing. It is irreducible complexity. You have the Holy Ghost, you're fine. You don't have him, it doesn't matter what else you have, you got nothing. Okay? I have not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know the truth. Who is he writing this letter to? You that know. You that get it. Why? Because, see, you might feel beat down and bogged down and tired of people thinking that you're a whack job and that you're nuts and separating themselves from your company, but you're not the problem. They are the problem. They don't like what they're hearing. You are a clanging, noisy sound in their ears if you have the Holy Ghost. Be encouraged today. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they shall revile you. When they shall say all manner of things against you falsely for my sake. When they think you're nuts. When they separate yourself, you from their company. They are going out from you. They are anti-Christ. And Christ is in you. They cannot tolerate him. With their bare hands and teeth, they would tear Jesus to pieces if they could, because they don't actually like him. Even though they say with their mouth that they do. Blessed are you," Jesus said. First thing, when they'll hate you and revile you, because that's what they did to the prophets before. Because it wasn't the prophets they were persecuting, it was the Holy Ghost they were persecuting. Why did they kill Jeremiah? Why did they jail him? Why did they kill Isaiah? Why did they throw Zechariah off the temple and killed him between the porch and the altar of the temple while he preached? Why did they do all that? It is because they hated, stopped up their ears, and ran upon them with one accord and crushed them out. They cannot take, endure, or tolerate the truth of the message of God. And they're not going to like you because you're the only one they can get to. Verse 24 says, "Let that therefore abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." Listen to me. Do not divert from the spiritual walk with God. People say to me, "How do I walk in the Spirit? How do I walk in the Spirit?" Yield to him. Don't walk in the flesh. Yield to him. Don't walk in the flesh. See, this unction, this born-again experience, this walk with God, this relationship with God that we're talking about is not a philosophy. It is indeed how it goes. Red letter life. Okay? Verse 27 says, "The anointing which you received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you all of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him." You want to stay in Christ? You want to never be lost? You want to continue to the end? You got to stay true to the spiritual life, the spiritual unction of Almighty God. And do not subject yourself. Do not subject your life to a bunch of hypocritical Pharisee splinter group antichrist that separated themselves off from, not from church, not from other people, but they've separated themselves from God and have begun a form of godliness, but no power, no spirit, no unction, no anointing. What good is that? I'm telling you right now, if I can't have God, I'm going to go be a rock star. Because I'm going to wring out of this world everything it's got. Because that's all there is if there's no God. You think I just want to be religious? Come on, people. Is that what we want? Religion? Lastly, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we'll finish there. Sorry, I ran a little bit long. John chapter 15 and the fourth verse, Jesus says, abide in me. How? We just read it. You're going to stay true to the anointing. You're going to stay true to the leading of Jesus Christ. Stay true to the Spirit. You know what that means? Sometimes we need to put down all the confusion of our lives and what we think. We need to put down the confusion. Hear me. Put down the confusion that the church is putting on us sometimes. That all these opinions are putting on us sometimes. Early on in my Christian walk, I saw a vision once while I was in prayer. And in this vision, I was ringed by presences. Demonic presence. There I was kneeling in the middle and they were ringing around me. And outside the circle of the demonic presence was Jesus. And he told me, you need to learn to hear my voice in the midst and I'll lead you out of the situation. We have to learn how to hear the voice of our shepherd. Abide in me. That's how. Not according to some other nonsense. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. And there's not going to be fruit without abiding in him. There's not going to be abiding in him without staying true to the anointing, the presence of God. And there's not going to be any presence of God unless you're born again. I don't know how many points this sermon has. Maybe just one, maybe 1,000. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. That's how we get fruit. Not by... We don't get fruit that way. The scripture says we bore down as if we're going to bring forth a child, but we broke wind. That's a prophet. Guy got stoned to death, I think, shortly after saying that. We've borne down to try and bring forth Messiah, bring forth righteous deeds, bring forth the kingdom of God. We strived, and what did we get? Nothing. Broke wind. The scripture says it. Oh, we got to keep it so clean. But it's not clean. It's very plain. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. You see, if you've tried to move on in religion without stopping first to get the Spirit of God in your life, to get the Holy Ghost in your life, whatever it is that you think you're doing, you're not. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. See, God doesn't want you to do things for him like Cain did. Bring the fruit of the ground and do something for him. Look what I did. God wants to do something with you. You understand? You're not doing something for him. You're doing something with him. And that is all the difference in the world. Amen? And amen.